I'm excited to speak here this morning to conclude this series, Messy Church. I love these signs up here that say we're a messy church, that say that we are God's church, believers cleaned up by Jesus and set apart for a God-filled life. This series that has been based out of the book of 1 Corinthians that takes a look at a local church. A local collection, a gathering of believers, just like you and I, who have this faith in Jesus Christ, and who come together on a regular basis to worship Him. And that sounds simple enough, but in the midst of that, all kinds of trouble happens to take place. All kinds of messes show up. All kinds of hurt feelings, all kinds of insults, all kinds of failures, all kinds of brokenness. We see in the Corinthian church a messy church. We see in our own life and our own experiences a messy church. But in spite of that mess, we hold firmly to the promise of Jesus Christ. We are God's church, believers cleaned up by Jesus and set apart for a God-filled life. And so as Paul instructed the Corinthians, and he also instructs us, and he gives us these words that speak life into our mess, and they gives us the confidence to keep going on, to keep moving forward, to keep seeing the God-filled life on display in us. I've really enjoyed this series. I've really enjoyed this study in the book of 1 Corinthians. And as much as I've enjoyed it, I'm really looking forward to taking these signs down this week and to putting up some Christmas trees and lights and wreaths. And if you can help with that this week, just come by the office and I'd love to get some help. Did you find help yet, Amanda? Oh, never mind. Amanda already found help. We can still use help. Lots of help decorating for Christmas because it's so exciting to decorate for Christmas, right? How many of you have started on your Christmas decorations? All right. Very good. I've had a long-standing rule for my entire life that says that you don't decorate for Christmas until the day after Thanksgiving. I am a firm believer in that. Until my wife has to work the day after Thanksgiving and insists that we have to do it before Thanksgiving. So this week, we ruined that entire tradition and everything is a mess. It's all a mess because we started decorating for Christmas the day before Thanksgiving. And this thrilled my daughter's heart to no end. She was so excited. This tree and lights and all these things. What is this? What does this do? Well, that's a nutcracker. It doesn't do anything. And it's exciting. And anticipation begins to build as we look forward to Christmas. And as we're looking forward to Christmas, it's such an appropriate time for me to conclude this series with this subject of hope. Hope. We're going to talk about messy hope this morning. Because when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, yes, he had to address the mess of their marriage. And yes, he had to address the mess of how they did evangelism. And he had to address the mess of their mistaken friendships. The mess of how they didn't do communion the right way. They had all these messes. But one of the most important messes that he had to come in there and bring some context to and reorient them back on the scriptural, the biblical, the Jesus way was this subject of hope. He spoke of what I'll call a messy hope. He said in 1 Corinthians 13:13, "Now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And while love is indeed the greatest of the three of faith, hope, and love, I would say that hope is the one that we seem to get the most confused about. I will confess to myself being very confused about the subject of hope, and I'm still confused to some degree about the message of hope, but I want to tell you before I really get started preaching this morning about what I will say was the worst message I ever preached. The absolute worst. See, I was homeschooled in my high school days, like many of our congregation. I was homeschooled, and homeschoolers are a unique breed, and I can say insulting things about them because I am them, okay? It's cool, right? Again, if you're homeschooled this morning, so was I, so it's true. And homeschoolers, we like to do this thing about graduation time where we bring in all of the kids who are in that homeschool group, and they all get to give a valedictorian speech. because we're all special. Right? Any of you homeschoolers know what I'm talking about? Yeah. And we're really grateful to have a partnership with Christian Family Schools, CFS, which is a homeschool co-op, and they typically do their graduation ceremony right here. Right here. And they get up there, and that seniors, all the seniors, there's like 12, 15, 20 of them, and they all graduated at the top of their class because they're homeschooled. And so they all get to give a little speech. It's a great thing. I did that. I gave my speech. And when I gave my speech way back in the 90s, long, long time ago, there wasn't this thing of viral media the way that we had back then. They didn't, you know, we used these like newspapers. It was weird. And back then, right about the time I was supposed to be giving a speech, there was this semi-viral story, although of course we didn't call it viral back then. It was just reprinted in some of the newspapers and some of the television shows. They covered it. That this gentleman, a valedictorian of his high school, he gave a really amazing speech about sunscreen. And it was, maybe you remember this speech. It was his valedictorian speech. And I was graduated at that time, and I got a chance to be my valedictorian of my homeschool. And so I was like, I assessed his speech, and I was like, this is the lamest speech, because the best advice that he could give, the crux of his speech, was the only advice that I could possibly give to you is wear sunscreen, because everything else is just bad advice. We don't know if it's going to work, but we do know that sunscreen works. And it was kind of a funny speech and everything. And so I gave this speech about how terrible his speech was, even though he was an actual valedictorian and I was just a valedictorian of my homeschool. And when I say my homeschool, I mean my home for that year. Okay? So I gave this speech about how the best advice that the world can give you is sunscreen. But that's terrible advice, and at least if you have Jesus, if you're a Christian, then you can, the best advice that I can give you is to go and preach and share the gospel and do evangelism. And the idea was pretty good, but my conclusion was, I said, ultimately, it's all going to burn anyway, no matter how much sunscreen you have. Some of you might have been there that day. Matthew, you were there. Do you remember that? No, you don't even remember. That's how bad it was. And I remember like saying that, it's all going to burn anyway, and then looking out, just everyone's like. And they just roll their eyes and they go, that's homeschool. And the reason why I had this kind of, it's all just going to burn anyway, is because I didn't have a very good biblical understanding of hope. And I think a lot of, particularly American Christianity, we get very misguided when it comes to the subject of hope, because we have all of these hopes that for much of the rest of the world, they're kind of hoping for what we're experiencing right now. They're hoping to have a roof over their head when it's raining. They're hoping to have climate-controlled buildings. They're hoping to have food on their table, leftovers. They're hoping to have a refrigerator. They're hoping to have the things that we have. And so when we start to think about hope, we don't even have an idea of what we should be hoping for, because we have everything. We're just misguided when it comes to the subject of hope. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 19 through 26. He said, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all the enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Paul preached a message of hope to the Corinthian church that is a message of hope that I believe all of us, particularly at Christmas time, are reoriented on. There's a priority in the Christian church to preach hope. We must preach hope. It is important that we preach love and that we preach faith, that we preach the object of our faith is Jesus Christ, and we believe in Him, and it is because we believe in Him, because we have faith, that we are saved. And it is important that as an outworking of our faith, we love, we serve, we give to people, we do things. But in addition to those things, we also must have a hope. And a hope is not the same as love, and it's not the same as faith. It's something different. Hope is about waiting expectantly for a promise. And there's something that takes place when you are waiting expectantly for a promise. For instance, now that we've got these Christmas decorations up in the house, and I'm putting my daughter to bed last night, she goes, Dad, is Santa going to come in the morning? I'm going to have to do this all month long. Because she's expecting. She's waiting expectantly. She's got this hope that she has a very distant memory of last year where she got presents. And this year she is fully convinced that she's going to get a rabbit, but we told her very clearly that our apartment does not allow for pets. So she doesn't just hope for a pet rabbit, she hopes that we move to a new house. That's what she thinks she's getting on Christmas morning. She's got a misplaced hope, I'm telling you. No. The church needs to be preaching hope, preaching something that people get excited and expect, anticipate, and work towards. Hope is God's antidote to things like war, injustice, economic oppression, disease, dead religion, heartache, and brokenness. All of these things that are so prevalent, so familiar, and aware, we're aware of these things, but again, some of them are distant from us, and so we don't think that we need the hope that draws us away from them. But it's not just that God says things will get better, but that He's promised things will get better, and something results inside of us when we believe in that promise. But I've been pondering this subject of hope, and I've been thinking about my own life and my own experience in hope, and thinking about, all right, what is my hope? What is my hope? What is the promise that I'm looking forward to? And I pose this question to you. Have we abandoned the hope of the early church in favor of a weaker hope? Have we chosen to hope in something weaker than they were choosing to hope in? Again, last night, it's raining, and I hear the rain on the roof, and I'm like, man, this roof is really amazing. This roof is keeping the rain from falling on me. And I started to think, what were the houses like that the early church were living in? I have a pretty modest, modest apartment condo that we rent for a ridiculous price. And it's about 1,000 square feet, and it's 2 bedrooms, and it's 2 bathrooms, and it's really nice, and it's very comfortable. And I'm really happy about it. I love our place. But compared to what the early church would have been living in, I live in a mansion. 1,000 square feet, you could fit like 100 people in there. Maybe, I don't know, that's probably a lot, I don't know. But it's, you know, it seems a little bit tight when you have a 3-year-old running around. But for them, this is this huge place. So were they hoping to one day attain to, when Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. They might have just been imagining a 1,000 square foot condo. They probably weren't imagining having flushing toilets, because that's crazy, right? Think about that. What was the hope that they were hoping for? And we might already be there in that sense. But I think there's something really powerful when we look into the scriptures. We go back, what is it that they were really truly hoping for? That's what we're going to look at this morning. You see, the hope that inspired the church and elicited fierce opposition from the world around them was not a hope to go to heaven when we die. It was a hope that God would make all things right through resurrection. See, when we start to think about our hope, because everything is so comfortable, we're like, well, I guess the best case scenario is I die and go to heaven. They thought even beyond dying and going to heaven. They believed in a hope that was even more powerful than going to heaven, more significant than paradise. Think about that for a moment. Because that's the irony. They were so far behind us in terms of creature comforts and luxuries and all of those things, that the hope that they received from God, from Jesus Christ, was a hope for something even greater than what we're hoping for. And so here we are in this level of comfort and tranquility and peace. Because all those things like war and economic oppression and injustice seem very far away from us. And yet we have this shallow hope. Well, one day I'm going to die and then I'll go to heaven. Which is okay. It's really good. But it's not the end of the story. The hope that they believed in was even bigger than heaven, if you will. Paul said this in Acts chapter 26, verses 6 through 8. He said, I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? He says, I'm on trial for this hope, that God will raise the dead. How often when we start to think about our hope, our future hope, are we thinking about resurrection? Are we just stopping at the idea of heaven? I know I have done this repeatedly throughout my life. Well, I'm not too afraid of death because when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. And then what? And what is heaven? What is it that we're longing for? Is it Cloud City? Is it harps and wings? What are we talking about? The hope that Paul is presenting through the scriptures to the Corinthian church is bigger than heaven. In fact, the early church, when you go back and you study the early church, the earliest doctrinal creeds, for instance, the Apostles' Creed, you don't see anything about heaven. I believe that when I die, I go to heaven. They said instead, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. They believed in a hope that was even greater than heaven. And that's what I want to inspire you as the church, as God's church this morning. Let's hope for something even greater than heaven. And when we do that, we're going to see the work that God does. Let me explain it a little bit differently. Are we hoping for heaven or are we hoping for the resurrection? Let me contrast these two for a second. Now, keep in mind, the hope for heaven, and when I say heaven, in this sense, I'm talking about paradise. What happens to your soul when you die? What happens to my soul when I die? I believe the scriptures clearly teach that when you and I die, we see Jesus. We're in the presence of God. We're in the place that the scriptures, when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And the scriptures, they use that term paradise, which we never use. We only use paradise to describe Hawaii. Or if you're from Virginia, you use paradise to describe San Diego. Right? But paradise was this concept that the early church had of being in a garden, a protected garden, where, again, just paradise, right? There's trees, there's vegetation, food's provided, everything is there, and it's protected and it's safe. And they believed that when they died, they would be there. And in that place, they would be in the presence of God. But this idea that of resurrection, there's a something else that happens after this paradise, and that's what the scriptures are often talking about, in particular what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. You see, what happens when we hope for heaven? When we hope for heaven, we hope to be with God. But when we hope for resurrection, we hope that God will be with us. And there's this subtle difference. I want to go to be with God versus I want God to come and be with us. And isn't it interesting that every time we come together as a church body, we are asking for and praying for and longing for the presence of God here with us. Amongst us. When we call out to Jesus in prayer, when we call out to Jesus in worship, when two or more are gathered together in His name, He's there, present. We are seeking the presence of God here with us. Now I want to die and I want to go to heaven and I want to see God face to face. But I also want God to be present here on this earth so that every knee will bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's just something different about it. Something a little bit more. What happens when we hope for heaven is that we hope to escape this world and this world's troubles. But when we hope for resurrection, we're hoping for justice here in this world and all of those troubles. It's different. Again, all of us have had these tumultuous moments in our lives where there's injustice. And by the way, let me say this for a second. As frustrated as I get, disappointed even in myself as I get with anger, when somebody is angry and someone lashes out in anger and cries out in anger or says something in anger about a something that is just not right. This morning I was so angry. I was so angry because I stop at Starbucks and get coffee. Usually, confession, you guys are going to be impressed with this. Or you'll probably think I'm a psychopath, but that's okay. My typical morning coffee routine on Sunday mornings is 20 ounces of the dark roast and a triple shot cappuccino. I get up really early and I like to preach with a little bit of passion, okay? So this morning, I get over to the Starbucks and there's these five ladies, these two ladies and three teenage daughters. It's 6 in the morning. I don't know why you guys are even awake. And they're standing there in Starbucks and they're trying, it's like they've never ordered coffee before. Because they're not ordering coffee. They're ordering all those other things, those gross profit makers that Starbucks shoves down your throat and makes you think that you want. You don't want those. All you want is coffee. All I want. That's all I want. But they don't want coffee. They're like, oh yeah, I want this, it's gotta be a skinny, something sugar-free, something, something, something. And then, what do you want? I don't know, what do I want? I want my coffee! And I was so frustrated and so angry that I skipped my cappuccino. So if that's because it would have taken too long, because they ordered like too many drinks. So I just got my 20 ounces of coffee. So if I seem a little bit extra boring this morning, that's the reason why. I'm missing my 3 shots of espresso. Anyways. Oh, what was I saying? I was upset because that's not how things are supposed to be. Injustice. Injustice. They should not be here. They shouldn't be here. They should not be in my line. They shouldn't be here or not ordering their drink. They should know how to order drinks. So every time we're hoping, every time we're angry, what we're really doing is we're saying, I'm hoping for justice. That's what I was getting at. When we hope for the resurrection, that was a terrible analogy. I just had to vent. I had to vent. I got rid of that. Okay, God forgive me. Hoping for justice. And that's what we see in the resurrection of the dead, because ultimately the final act, as the scriptures describe it, before at the resurrection of the dead, is that God judges the world. He makes everything right. He sets all that was unjust, injust, wrong, and he turns it right through resurrection. Through resurrection. Not just through the paradise that we're living in with him before that resurrection, but at that resurrection. A hope for heaven is a hope for rest, and it's a good thing for us to hope for rest. All of us are hoping for rest. But a hope for resurrection is a hope for restoration. There's a difference. And all of us long for rest in our own life, but don't we even more long for a restoration of the things that were broken? Because, and truthfully, truth be told, part of the reason that we're hoping for rest rather than restoration is because restoration takes more work. And we're like, I don't want to get involved in restoration. I'd rather just rest rather than get involved in doing more work. I don't want that. But that's what is seen in the resurrection. That's what is experienced when Jesus Christ gives life to that which is dead. And that's what we're really hoping for. Paul wrote again to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. Steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, that knowing that your labor is not in vain. How can we say that our labor is not in vain if it's true, like what I said on my valedictorian speech? It's all just going to burn up anyway. It's all just going to burn up. That would be vanity. That would mean that everything that we are doing is in vain. That would mean that the building, the construction of this facility, the gathering of us together, the singing of our songs of worship, the sharing of the gospel, the doing of the harvest festival is a blessing to our community. All of that's vanity. All of that is worthless if everything is just going to be burned up and destroyed and consumed, right? But Paul said, therefore, my beloved brothers. Whenever I like this little principle in studying the Bible, that whenever there's a therefore, we look what it's there for. Right? So what is this therefore there for? This therefore of 1 Corinthians 15:58 begins way back in 1 Corinthians 50, verse 50. 15, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The therefore that says your labor is not in vain is telling you and telling me to hope in a resurrection. And the reason we hope in a resurrection is because when we believe in a resurrection, we begin to see the seed-like power in everything we do. The seed-like power. What do I mean by the seed-like power? Again, my daughter has this book called Penguin and Pinecone. Penguin and Pinecone. It's an amazing story about friendship. It's about a penguin that finds a pinecone and becomes friends with it. Kids these days, I'm telling you. And so the penguin has his friend Pinecone. And his friend Pinecone doesn't do anything because it's a pinecone. And the grandpa says, well, pinecone is not supposed to be in this Antarctic environment. It needs to be someplace a little bit warmer in order to survive. And so the penguin sets off on a journey and goes all the way up to someplace where the pinecone can, you know, be with other pinecones. I don't know. And what happens is that the penguin leaves the pinecone there, his very good friend Pinecone, and he leaves him there, and then he leaves and goes back to... It has to be Antarctica, but every time I read it, it sounds like it's Arctica. It's the Arctic, and it drives me nuts because we know there's no penguins in the Arctic. In fact, in the other book, Penguin in Love, there's puffins, and that really drives me crazy because the puffins and the penguins are literally as far apart as you could possibly be. Anyways, this penguin then goes back, and then he's like, hey, I wonder what happened to my good friend Pinecone. I'm going to go visit him. So Penguin goes back to see Pinecone, and guess what? Pinecone is no longer a pinecone. It's a huge tree. Because the pinecone is just the seed for the tree. I don't know why I read her that story. She just likes the pictures. But I like the idea of seed and the power of seed. The idea that when we see a pine tree, it started out as a pine cone. And they don't look anything alike. They're completely different. When I see an oak tree, it started out as an acorn. What we do on this world, in this world, at this time, at this moment, every act of, every labor of love, everything that you and I do, it's seed-like power. It's acorns and pine cones. We have no idea the significance of the trees that will result in the resurrection. We don't know. All we know is that there's power. It's all seed right now, but the result is something far more glorious, far larger, far more incredible than you and I can ever imagine. That's why we hope in the resurrection. Paul says it this way again in 1 Corinthians 15. He says in verse 35, some will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of a body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed, its own body. See, there, everything is a seed. It's just a seed that something more powerful comes as a result. Again, he goes on in verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's a declaration of hope. We will bear the image of the man of heaven. We will bear the image of the man of heaven. Right now, our bodies fade. They are dust. And they are buried. But they raise up imperishable, glorious, spiritual, different. And we hope for that resurrection. And this hope for the resurrection results in two things. I'm going to call this two irreplaceable results of hope. These are the things I want you to receive this morning. As you hope for the resurrection, be reminded as we look forward to that day of Christmas, we are looking forward, we're building up in us hope. Because we're remembering, we're trying to put ourselves back into the shoes of the early believers, of the Jews that were gathered there under the oppression of the Roman government, not allowed to worship the way they wanted to worship, not allowed to believe the way they wanted to believe, not hearing the voice of God, and yet they had a slight glimmer of a hope that the king would come, that the Messiah would be born, that the anointed one would take his rightful place and rule upon the earth. And then when Jesus came, when Jesus was born, they rejoiced. The Messiah has come. And that's what we're going to be celebrating in these next few weeks. It's not the coming of presents on a jolly old elf, right? We're excited and we're reminded that Jesus is coming again. That the King is coming to his rightful place on the throne. That the resurrection of the dead, as Christians for thousands of years have believed in. By the way, that makes you weird. It's a really weird thing to believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's odd. But that's what the Christians, the early church, put their faith in, and that's why they were so persecuted. They put this hope that there would be a resurrection. And here's the results when you hope in the resurrection, when you hope in God's promises, when you hope in Jesus Christ. Number one, hope inspires. Hope inspires. It inspires you and I to do something. Again, the seed-like power. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see how hope inspires? Hope stirs us up to love and good works. Hope causes us to be more bold, more committed, more desiring to work. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had, not only with other people, but even with myself, when I get exhausted and worn out, and I think, man, I just want to die and go to heaven. I felt that way before. I know that so many of you have felt that way. I just want to die and go to heaven. And it's not that I'm, you know, not suicidal or anything like that. I just have this hope. I really want to see Jesus, and I'm tired about this world. And I know so many of you, you've shared this feeling. But hope, that's just a hope for heaven. I want you to hope for something more. I want you to hope for resurrection so that you see the seed-like power in your works. Because the Christian with hope works boldly. The Christian with hope works energetically. And the Christian with hope works patiently. These are the things that the New Testament church was built on. They were built on a hope of resurrection, and because of the resurrection, our work is not in vain. So everything that I do, even if it's long and tedious and painful, and even if it has suffering attached to it, I still have a hope that it's going to result in glory, that it's going to result in a magnificent tree that I couldn't possibly imagine. And when that tree rises up and grows and its branches are spread around how many acres, it's a giant tree, and all the birds of the field, they come and they make their nest in it. These are the descriptions that the scriptures describe when they talk about the future reign of Jesus Christ our King. It's a beautiful, beautiful imagery, and to recognize I have a part in planting that seed. Wow. I'm inspired to do more. I'm inspired to work harder. I'm inspired to pray. I'm inspired to read, because as I read that, I get the inspiration of hope from the scriptures. And as I share the gospel, and as I love my neighbor, as I love my family, and as I serve my family, and as I serve the church, I know that I'm contributing in just some small part to the future glorious kingdom of God. As I pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I know that God is faithful to answer those prayers. In a book that I highly recommend, it's called Surprised by Hope. It's by N.T. Wright. He describes this working of the seed-like power. He says, imagine, if you will, a giant cathedral. The plans are laid out for this giant cathedral to be constructed. And the course of the construction will take decades, possibly hundreds of years, because it's such an elaborate cathedral. And there's a stonemason, and that stonemason has one job: to work on this stone, to handcraft this stone. He's given the instructions, do this work in this stone. And so he works and he works and he works. And he's working on that one stone, and that one stone has one place in that one cathedral. He does not have any glimpse of how marvelous and magnificent that the totality of that cathedral is. All he knows is, this is his stone, this is what he's working on. The hope is something far greater and far more significant, but he's inspired because he plays a little piece of a role in that construction. That's how it is for us as Christians, church. That's how it is for us. We all play a role. We're all chiseling and hammering and molding and shaping something that we have no idea, because we don't have that grand picture, but there will be a day. There will be a day when Jesus Christ has returned, and you and I will be together in eternity with Him, where we see this, we get a much, much greater picture, an image of how this is to play out. And we're going to see all of our stones as a part of this giant cathedral. And we'll be able to pass along and see the work that you've done and the work that I've done and the work that each of us have done and say, glory to God, glory to God, glory to God. Praise Him. We're all playing a role. We're inspired. But the second thing that hope does is it doesn't just inspire our works now, it anchors us in God. Hope inspires and hope anchors. So Hebrews 6 goes on in verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and I will multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, Christian hope is anchored first in the promise of God and second in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. These two things, these two aspects of God, that God the Father swore by Himself. He said, listen, I will do it. And then God the Father sent God the Son as our high priest who said, listen, I have done it. This is our hope. The hope, so these two things that happen as a result of hope. Hope inspires us to go, and hope also anchors us to stay in God's plan. We go and we stay. That's what hope does. It tethers us so that we can appropriately move in His will, move in His purposes without being torn away, without being drifting off into who knows where. We still have that anchor for our soul that the promise of God's resurrection is His promise. It's His work. It's what He is doing. And you and I play a role in it. This is hope, church. And I bring it out to you. I present it to you as much as I can by showing you the scriptures. But ultimately, it's the work of God inside of you to enlighten you, to give you vision that your labor is not in vain. You will be delivered. You will have this promise. There is an inheritance for you. There is an inheritance for me. There is a new life that is coming. There is a world that we live in that God says it is very good. And we live in this new world, eternal life, everlasting, worshiping Him, communicating with Him, communicating with each other, all for the glory of God. Scriptures, the last thing I want to tell you about, tell us that our hope is alive. It's a living hope. Because our hope is not just something that's out there. Our hope is a person. Our hope is in the person, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Praise be to God, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. A living hope. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and so too will all those who long for His appearing. There's a day, there's a moment, a twinkling of an eye, the sound of the last trumpet, when my body is changed, when your body is changed. It doesn't just, obliterate, we're changed. Right now, the seed bodies that we are in, they are frail, they are weak, they get tired. And when we get frail, weak, and tired, we start to lose hope. But I want you this morning to be encouraged. In fact, when Paul wrote his second letter to the Corinthians, he describes a heavenly vision. He says, "Oh, I remember being caught up to the third level of heaven, the paradise of God. And I saw those things, but I won't boast about that. That's not what I'm going to boast about." He said, "I will boast in my weakness. I'll boast in my weakness." I think that what Paul was saying is, I have a hope. I have a greater hope. I don't just hope to go to heaven when I die. I hope for a resurrection, that God raises the dead, that God defeats death, and that God makes all things new, and that every work that I have done on this earth results in praise and glory. I want you to have that same hope this morning. It's a little bit of a messy hope. It's a little bit confusing. Stretches the mind, stretches the imagination. But it's the hope of Jesus Christ. Why should any of you be surprised that God raises the dead? That's what Paul said in the courts. It's what we get to say to each other. Why should we be surprised? God raises the dead. Let's have our worship team come again. We sang, "I once was fatherless, a stranger with no hope." We have hope, church. A hope greater than the world has. And that hope is for the world. We get to bring that hope to the world. And that's my prayer, particularly this Christmas season, that you and I would preach that hope. We would deliver to the nations the message that the King has come and He will come again and He will reign along with all those who long for His appearing. Would you stand with me and sing of this great hope that we have, and believe for the great promise? I'm excited about what is to come in the days ahead for the Living Way Church and the month of December and celebrating Christmas. It's going to be a great time. At the end of service, we'll have some leaders up here to pray with you. God bless you and have a great Sunday.